open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to continue in our journey. I've been enjoying this journey in Galatians, and I know some of it sounds like repeat over and over again, the same old thing, but I don't know about you, but I need to hear things more than once. All the men could say amen. How come the women are saying amen? The men, I mean, my wife will tell me something, and I'll go, hold on, what did you say? I wasn't listening. Okay, I'm just one of, and I'll tell her that. I'll say, honey, I was thinking about something else when you said that. What did you, and I repeat what I thought I heard, and it was nothing like what she said, okay? So we need to hear things over and over again so we get it, okay? Now, we're in Galatians chapter 5, and it is a little bit of a repeat of dealing with these hard-headed, thick-skulled Galatians. Have you ever gone to a sporting event, maybe a football game, maybe it was one of these Pop Warner or the little kid football game, and a kid got a hold of the ball, and he's running, and he's running, and he's running, and all the parents are saying, wrong way, turn around. Have you ever seen that? They're running the wrong way in the football field, you know. That's kind of like what I think Paul is doing to the Galatians here. He's seeing them running the wrong way, or at least if it was a race like in a circle, in the wrong lane. They're doing it wrong, and he's trying to warn them. And so that's essentially what's happening with the Galatian believers. They got saved gloriously just by these pagans, Gentile Galatian believers. They heard the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for your sin, rose on the third day, and if you trust him as Lord and Savior, that he will forgive you of your sins and give you a new life. That sounds too simple, doesn't it? Don't you have to go through a 36-week class or something? They heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. They were gloriously saved, and their lives were changed. And then along comes this group called the circumcision group, the legalist Jews from Jerusalem, and they were saying, no, you got it wrong. You've got to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. As a matter of fact, you've got to, pretty much the translation of that is you've got to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. And so that's what the Galatians were going through. And again, I'll remind you, one of the reasons why we're spending so much time in this is because there are legalistic groups today. Oh, it's not the Jews coming and telling you got to be a Jew before you could become a Christian. But there are legalistic groups all around us today, right now, who say you got to become one of us if you really want to be a real Christian. You got to be a part of our church. You've got to be baptized by our organization. You've got to follow our prophet. Fill in the blank. There's all these, there's false religions today that make it seem like you got to jump through their hoops. But that's not true, folks. You got to follow Jesus because it's all about Jesus. Just make it sure you're with me, okay? Father, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you'd speak powerfully to us. Lord, I don't care if you tell me this same simple message over and over again. I need to hear it over and over again. So, Lord, speak to our hearts until we get it. Speak to our hearts until we own it. Lord, show us the gospel. Show us the simplicity of the gospel. Show us the power of the gospel as we read Paul's writing to the Galatians in this chapter. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, talking about running the wrong direction. We left off in chapter 5, verse 7. So let's look at verse 7. And Paul says to them, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now I'm going to spend some time slowly in the first couple of verses here, because Paul loved to compare the Christian life to some kind of athletic event. And of course, in Corinth and in the Mediterranean area, the Olympic Games were famous. Everybody knew about the Olympic Games. And so he'd use these allegories about Olympic or sporting competition. Let me give you a couple examples of that. One of my favorites is found in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, which is kind of a life verse for me. I know you think 2 Corinthians 5:21 is. It's my preach it verse, okay? But Acts 20, 24 is kind of a life verse that I hold on to, that I need. And it says this, but none of these things move me, Paul says, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I've received from the Lord to testify of the gospel of grace. I'll tell you what, if you're in ministry in any level, the enemy is always trying to trip you up, always trying to stop you, whether health issues or finance issues or relationship issues, you name it. The enemy is always trying to stop us, and we need to say that. None of these things move me. I'm going to hold course. I'm going to finish my race. I'm not going to let anything trip me up. And that was Paul's attitude. And I tell you what, when any pastor, preacher, or religious man or woman loses this, they get tripped up and they're out of the race. Let me read another one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, and I chose to read this from the New Living Translation. Paul says, "Don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes discipline in their training, are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away. But we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with a purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified." So Paul looks at this as, you know, the Christian life is something that takes effort, something that takes focus, something that we need to stay on course and run the race. It sounds like it just doesn't happen, right? One more. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're in the book of Hebrews right now in our midweek study in the Senior Center, and we just finished going over this, and it's a meaningful verse to me. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race," there he goes again, using the running, the athletic event, "the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." So the key, and we've been talking about this midweek, is that the key of finishing your race and staying on course is keeping your eyes on Jesus, fixing your eyes. The New American Standard says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's our goal. He's our prize. He's the one we don't take our eyes off of. Okay, now, it's important to realize when we're talking about races and athletic events and competitions that Paul's, he never uses these terms to talk to us about how to get saved. This isn't talking about getting saved. It's talking about once you're saved, how do you run, how do you live the Christian life? Don't get me wrong. It's not like not everyone's going to make it. Whoever runs the fastest makes it to heaven. That's not what Paul's saying. See, in the Olympic games, the contestant is you had to be a citizen of Greece in order to run in the Olympic Games. And so we've already become citizens of heaven. We're already children of God if you're born again. I know there could be visitors or later people listening on the internet or on the radio as this is rebroadcasted. But if you're saved, it's not talking about how to get saved over and over again. See, we don't run to be saved. We run because we are saved. That's what we're talking about here. And we run because we want to fulfill God's purpose in our life. So run the race. Hold course. Do the will of God. And that should be the goal of every Christian. It's not, by the way, it's not just for ministers. You know, I was raised in a denomination that I thought, you know, all the holy people, they get in ministry full time and they got to run that race. Good luck for you. I'll just go to church, get communion every week, and sometimes I go to confession on Saturday, and you're doing all the work. Listen, if you're born again, if you're a child of God, you're called to run that race, and we're all to be in that race together. And so when in verse 7, I told you I'm moving slow at first here, Paul says, "Who hindered you?" And I like Warren Wiersbe's explanation of this phrase, "who hindered you." And I like that so much, I put it in your notes, in your insert. This is your first fill-in. Let me read it. Wiersbe says, "In the races, each runner was to stay in his assigned lane. Some runners would cut in on their competitors to try to get them off course. This was what the Judaizers had done to the Galatian believers." These are the legalistic Jews we're talking about. "They cut in on them and forced them to change direction or go on a spiritual detour. It was not God who did this, but because he had called them to run faithfully in the lane marked grace." I like that. Because what lane are we supposed to be running in? The lane that says grace. We're saved by grace through faith. Stay on course. Stay in that lane. Not the lane marked work for it, earn it. Not the lane marked got to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. It's the lane marked grace. Praise the Lord for the lane marked grace. I'm going to run in that, and I don't mind running. Matter of fact, running keeps me. I always say that you stop moving, you start dying. You know, I'm starting to feel my age, but I keep moving. Even if it's not as fast as I used to, I keep moving. And I try to find ways to exercise. No, you got to keep moving. I think spiritually, the same thing is true. You got to keep moving. And so it's interesting also, I find it interesting that he uses this term in verse 7, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Because the legalists were really into obeying the laws, obeying the rules, keeping in their lane, and obeying all their rules and jumping through all their hoops. And Paul kind of, I think he uses a little twist here and there. I caught this and I thought, I think he's saying, who hindered you from obeying the truth of the gospel? You know, religious legalists are so into obedience that their particular set of rules is what matter. Whether it's, by the way, there's plenty. You've got to worship God on the Sabbath, Saturday. There are groups today who make it all about the Sabbath. There are groups who make it all about, like back then, circumcision. There are groups who make it all about baptism. And Paul's saying, who stopped you from obeying, not baptism, circumcision, or the Sabbath, but the law of grace? That's what we're looking at here, okay? Why don't you obey the law of grace? Now, let's move forward here. I like verse 7, lots there. Verse 8 then says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, this might take some explanation for those of you who may not have been studying the Bible, but in the Old Testament, leaven is generally a picture or a symbol of evil or sin. And during the Passover, even, they weren't allowed to use yeast, that's leaven, at all in the house. And the worshipers were not permitted to mingle leaven or yeast in any of the sacrifices. And Jesus even used leaven or yeast, same thing, as a picture of sin. He would say stuff like, you know, who warned you? What did he say? He warned them against the leaven of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 16, verse 6 through 12. The leaven of the Pharisees. He'd use that word not in a good sense, okay? So Paul uses it here as a symbol of wickedness or sin. As a matter of fact, I think when we went through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul used leaven as a symbol of sin in the church. I'll give you a little example because you think, we don't talk that way anymore. No, we don't. But in order to understand Bible talk, sometimes we need to understand the culture in which the Bible came from, okay? And so Paul was writing to the Corinthians about allowing sin to be in the church. And he talked about allowing, it's like leaven being in our midst. I'll just read it to you. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. You're boasting about this. This is terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing the wicked person from among you. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Now, you have to understand yeast was a picture of sin, and that's why he wrote like this. You know, I know there's lots of different ways that a church could be destroyed. One of the ways is allowing someone to just live in sin openly, and they come to church as a good standing, you know, member in good standing. And in 1 Corinthians 5, it was a guy who was sleeping with his mother or his mother-in-law. We were not sure, but it was unacceptable. And he was allowed to be just a good a church member in good standing. Now, by the way, another way to destroy a church, and this isn't in here, but I'm giving it for extra credit, is to make too many rules. To make rules that aren't sins.
If you go to this church, you can't do this. You go to this church, we don't do that in this church.
Well, that's not a sin.
Well, it is for us.
You watch that church die. You watch that church be destroyed because they're going beyond what God says to go. And then there's the other extreme where Paul's dealing with here is when you don't make something a sin when God makes it a sin. He says not to do this and you live like that. It's a responsibility of the church and sometimes the pastor to say, brother, sister, you can't continue down this path. You know, so anyway, it's serious stuff, all right? Now, Yeast is a really, I'm going to quote from Warren Wiersbe. By the way, I loved Warren Wiersbe's outline on this chapter, so I'm going to borrow from him a lot on this, okay? Warren Wiersbe says this, "Yeast is really a good illustration of sin. It's small, but if left alone, it grows and permeates the whole. The false doctrine of the Judaizers was introduced to the Galatian churches in a small way, but before long, the yeast grew and eventually took over." You know, it's tough. In ministry, there's things I need to be careful that how to protect the church. One of the things is legalism and rigid rules that God never expects you to hold to. The other extreme is rules that God does expect you to hold to, and you think you don't have to. Okay, so as a pastor, that's my responsibility. But here, Paul is talking about leaven being legalism, making too many rules, rules that really don't or shouldn't be applied to the Christian. And it's slowly working its way into the church, and it's disguised as holiness. You know, legalism really looks good on the outside because you go, wow, you're really holy. You don't do that? Ooh, I do. You're better than me. See, this legalism thing puts a trip on normal people. You know, well, at our church or in my family or the way I live for God, I would never do that you're doing. And it's just a trippy thing, but it sounds extra religious. It sounds super holy. And what it does is it suffocates you, okay? And it robs the believer of the righteousness of Christ. What do you mean by that, Pastor Mike? I'm so glad you asked. Let me tell you. You see, when you think your righteousness comes from, I don't smoke, or I don't drink coffee, or I don't go to dances, or I only wear this kind of clothing, or I don't do that. When you think your righteousness comes through jumping through the hoops of your denomination, then you have self-righteousness. But God wants us to have Christ-righteousness. Now, I know you've never heard this verse before, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What it means, I know you've heard it before, but you know what? I've had somebody tell me one time, I led my niece to the Lord because they asked me about Christianity. I shared that verse you always tell. So I'm training you to lead people to the Lord, okay? The Bible says that God took Jesus who knew no sin and he became sin for us. It wasn't fair. It wasn't right that the holy, righteous Son of God, God the Son, took on my sin and was treated the way my sin deserves. It's not fair. But I'm so glad he did. Because now that I trust in Jesus, God made him who knew no sin become sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God. What's that mean? It means he became sin, was treated the way my sin deserves to be treated, so that when I trust in him, just like God put my sin upon Jesus and he was treated the way my sin deserves, I put my trust in Christ. God takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on me and treats me the way the way Christ deserves to be treated. And when he looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Folks, that is the only way anybody gets to heaven. Through God's righteousness imparted to you, imputed to you, you become a partaker of his righteousness. Nobody ever makes it to heaven because they kept all the rules of a specific church or jumped through all the hoops of this denomination, or many cults will tell you, you can't get to heaven. Some cults say there is no heaven. It's just here on earth forever and ever. There's a list. It goes on and on. But folks, the only way you ever get right with God is that God made him who knew no sin become sin for us, in order that we, through trusting in Christ, through making him our Lord and Savior, we become the righteousness of God in him. And you will never stop hearing that from this pulpit, okay? That's my verse. It's too late to change it. I've already chiseled it into my tombstone. It's there, okay? So you're going to keep getting it. Now, Paul, in keeping this warning positive, says in verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you, I have confidence in you in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, and that he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And so Paul's kind of keeping it up, positive. And I like the way the way the New Living words this. Listen, the New Living says, I'm trusting in the Lord to keep you from believing this false teaching. God will judge that person, whoever he is, who's been confusing you. And so Paul's trusting in the Lord to do two things, to guide you. And I've got to pray. I pray all the time for you guys. And I'm not, because I know it's not just me who's going to keep you on track. I'm worried about, I got to keep busy keeping me on track, okay? I give you the word of God, and I'm trusting God's going to hold you on track, and he's going to deal with anybody who's trying to tell you the lies to take you off course. That's what Paul's basically saying here. Now, verse 11 says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." Now remember, the big deal for these legalists was circumcision. I mean, have you been circumcised? I don't usually go around asking people that. But they made this the big deal. It was the deal breaker here, you know, because you become a Jew by getting circumcised. And they even called this group the group of the circumcision. And they made it a big deal. Now, Paul makes a big deal about preaching of the cross. In the verse 11, he says, "Why do I still suffer persecution? If I'm preaching circumcision, then the offense of the cross has ceased." Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about this, and this is going to be your next fill-in. I want to talk about the offense of the cross. And here's your fill-in. The preaching of the cross is offensive. You may not get that because maybe you're born Christian, maybe you've been Christian all your life, maybe you've heard it enough that it's no longer offensive, but I want to explain this to you. The preaching of the cross is offensive because preaching the cross implies that you're a sinner, okay? People don't like that. I remember giving a tract to some lady one time. It was one of my million-dollar bill tracts that I use all the time, and so at first she smiled. "Oh, thank you so much." A little bit later, she came over and handed it back. "I'm offended by this." I says, "You are? Why?" She goes, "I am not a sinner." "Well, then you don't need a Savior." I mean, I didn't say that. I was in the doctor's office, and I was so sick. I just handed it to the receptionist before I sat down waiting to see the doctor, and I was so out of it, I just go, "Oh, okay. I'll give it to somebody else." It was not a good time. I wasn't at my sharpest, you know. So, preaching the cross proclaims that you can't. Oh, wait, I didn't. I skipped one. Preaching the cross suggests that your sin is deserving punishment. Some people say, "Well, maybe I'm a sinner, but everybody's a sinner, so it's okay. God grades on a curve, right?" But preaching the cross itself speaks of the punishment of sin, that he took our punishment for us, right? And so preaching the cross suggests that your sin deserves punishment, and that's offensive to people. Again, preaching the cross proclaims that you can't save yourself.
"Well, I don't need religion. I'm a good person." Right?
And so it's offensive. Go on down the list. I got a lot of fill-ins for you here. Preaching the cross declares that you need a Savior. Boy, I can't tell you how offensive that is for some people.
"I don't need anybody. I'm a self-made man. I don't need a Savior."
Yes, you do. It's so much so that you are such a sinner that it took Jesus dying on the cross to save you. And you need that one who died on the cross for you. That's tough stuff. That's offensive to some people because preaching the cross declares that you need a Savior. Preaching the cross is offensive to all the religions of man. I tell you, it really is, because it's saying you can't do it. Now, the religions of the world say, "You can do it. All you got to do is jump through my hoops. You can do it. All you got to do is be a part of my organization. You can do it. All you got to do is follow our prophet." And so the cross is offensive to all these different religions, all the world religions actually, because it's saying, "No, you can't do it, but he has done it. Jesus has done it for you. And you accept his plan, plan A, and there is no plan B." Okay? All right. Now, because of this, the preaching of the cross invites persecution. And so Paul said in verse 11, if I still preach circumcision, meaning some are saying, "Oh yeah, Paul's with us in this. He preaches circumcision." He says, "If I do, then why am I still being persecuted? Because if I preach circumcision, then all the Jews would leave me alone because I'm preaching their message," right? So he wouldn't be so vigorously opposed by the religious Jews. Verse 12 then says, "I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." Now, this is a really interesting verse, and I got some PowerPoints. No, I'm kidding. Don't have PowerPoints on. But it's really a fascinating verse because it shows you just how edgy the Apostle Paul could be. I love that the Apostle Paul could be edgy and have a sense of humor. I think it's sarcastic humor in here. You'll see in a moment if you're not with me already. I mean, sometimes people say to me, Pastor Mike, you really kind of pushed it from the pulpit this Sunday. And I go, I know. But I tell you, Paul, listen to what Paul's saying. Just so I don't have to explain it too much, let me read it from a couple different translations and you'll get it, okay? The NIV puts it this way, verse 12. As for those agitators, the ones who preach circumcision, I wish that they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Get it now? Or the way the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, I wish that those who are disturbing you might get themselves castrated. Huh? You didn't know the Bible talked like that, right? This is the Apostle Paul. I would have loved to hang around with him. I think I'm going to try to hang out with him a little bit in heaven, okay? Now Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. Since the death and resurrection of Christ, there is no spiritual value to circumcision. It is only a physical operation. And Paul wished that the false teachers would operate on themselves, castrate themselves, so that they would not produce any more children of slavery. That's kind of a clever way of looking at it. I appreciate Warren Wiersbe. Now, David Gusek brought in a whole other aspect of it that I didn't think of. And he explained that there was a sacred castration of the pagan world. You know, some of these really weird religions, the priests in their temples had to be castrated. And so, well, let me just read it to you. Sacred castration was known to citizens of the ancient world. It was frequently practiced by pagan priests of the cults in the region of Galatia. Paul's idea here is something like this. If cutting will make you righteous, why don't you do it like the pagan priest and go all the way and castrate yourself? So there's all kinds of ways of looking at this, but I just thought that verse is quite fascinating for a Holy Scripture, Holy Bible verse, okay? Now, Morris says this about this verse. He says, this was a dreadful thing to wish, but then this doctrine was a dreadful thing to inflict on young Christians. So what's worse? To teach people that you've got to become a Jew before you can become a Christian, and you've got to get circumcised, or to preach castration? What Morris is saying, they're both just as bad. It's my job to teach you we're saved by grace through faith. The amazing grace of God. You don't have to cut yourself. You don't have to burn yourself. You don't have to tattoo yourself. Boy, I watched some of these Dateline, some of these mysteries, and there was this one cult that was having all the women of the cult burn themselves, showing that they belonged to the cult leader. Run for your life. If I try to tell you to do that, of course, you wouldn't do it. But you know, there's crazy stuff out there, okay? Now, verse 13. Paul says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, here's your final fill-in. Liberty. Liberty is freedom. And what Paul is saying, guys, you're not called to religiosity and rules and regulations. You're free in Christ. But I want you to understand something about the liberty in Christ. Your freedom is, and here's your fill-in, freedom from sin. Okay, first and foremost, you're free from sin. Some people think, they take it the other extreme, they think they're free to sin. Oh yeah, I'm saved, I'm born again, I can do whatever I want, I'm free in Christ, and they think they can live how they want. No, what you reap is what you'll sow. You will bring consequences upon yourself for living in sin. And so the first level of freedom Christ gives is freedom from sin. But another level of freedom is freedom from religious rules. He didn't go, okay, you want to get saved? Read my rule book. You know, say, oh my goodness. You're free from sin. You're freed from religious rules. Here's the one I really like. Freedom to love one another. You know, the law of Christ is the law of love. Matter of fact, I think the true heart behind every commandment, just look at the Ten Commandments sometime with this light. The heart of all the commandments are to love. How to love God? How to love your fellow man. If you look at any one of the commandments, you know, thou shalt not steal.
Lots of rules.
Well, wait a minute. He wants you to love your neighbor by not stealing his stuff, right? You know, I have to worship God and don't worship any other God. Well, that's because God wants you to love him and not a bunch of false gods, okay? You go through every single one of them. I'm not going to do it now. I'm tempted to, but our time is up. I want you to realize that the rule, the true rule of Christ is the rule of love. And so that's it. And so one more thing, though. He says, do not use liberty as an opportunity of the flesh. Now, I have to admit, this is always the argument of those who practice, those who oppose practicing salvation by grace. Those who are legalists will always say, yeah, you make it too easy. You just trust in Jesus, believe in Jesus, saved by grace. Well, then what's going to stop those people from living in sin? Well, reading your Bible. Because in the Bible, Paul even says, do not use your liberty as an opportunity to the flesh. You see, the freedom that Christ gives to those who are born again, that says something. We're born again, that means we're new. Our brains have been rewired. We're free from the bondage of sin. We're free from the power and the consequences of sin. But we're rewired. Our desires are all different. Because those who are truly saved are born again, and he's given us a new nature. I don't know if you've noticed this, but there were things that maybe you used to do that you thought, that's okay, everybody does it. But then you got saved, and now you feel guilty if you went back. And some people have done it. You know, I used to have no problem doing that, but now I'm saved, and God makes me feel guilty when I do that. Well, he's working in your heart, brother. He's rewired you, and he's written his laws in your heart, as the scriptures say. And it's not laws on stone anymore, and it's not laws in some kind of church manual. You do have a guidebook, but there's times when maybe you feel conviction of the Holy Spirit that you never felt when you're lost, but now you're his. Now you belong to him, and he convicts you of your sin. So you're rewired. Now, if it doesn't happen that way for you, maybe you just need to get saved, okay? Because saved people feel convicted of their sin, okay? That's what it's saying here. And so no longer, we have the divine nature now. We have a new nature. We no longer have the nature of Adam, but we've been given the nature of Christ. And Peter put it this way, and I promise you, I'm almost there. I know you're thinking of potluck, you know? I know your crock pots have been cooking in there for a while, and you're thinking, so just put up with this crackpot for another minute, okay? Peter put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He started his letter by writing, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Boy, there's a deity of Christ verse, huh? Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we've been given the exceedingly great and precious promises. Now pay attention, don't lose me here, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature. You want to get rid of the old sinful nature. We follow Jesus, we trust in him as Savior, and we begin to read the Word of God, and we get our brains rewired, and we become partakers of the divine nature. It goes on to say this, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How do you escape all those sinful desires that you once had? Well, God gives you a new nature, the divine nature. He gives you his nature, not just positionally, like God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Some people call that positional righteousness. God looks at me like I'm righteous. Well, that's true. But he wants you to also have practical righteousness, not just positional, theologically, but he wants you to live a righteous life. And so we're all in process. We're having our brains rewired. He gave us a new nature. He caused us to be born again. And now, every now and then, if you're real quiet, you'll hear zzz. He's rewiring our brains. And this new nature that God has given us, its basis, its foundation is love. Our last verse, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what a different world it would be if everyone was living by that basic rule. Remember the religionists, those legalists? They tried to even pin Jesus down on this stuff. And he goes, you know, they're like saying, which law is more important and what commandments do I have to obey to go to heaven? And listen, I want to end with this last cross-reference. Listen how Jesus dealt with it. You'd heard this before, but you know, I told you we need to hear things more than once. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 35, it was the Sadducees and Pharisees, all the religious leaders were there. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second," well, I didn't ask for a second. Well, you're going to get a second. "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Don't you just love Jesus? Don't you just love his way of putting things? Which, by the way, did you notice how I read that? I try to read it nice. Because I don't think Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God." You know, some preachers, they could quote a nice verse in a mean way. "With all your heart and all your mind." And you're going, "Oh my goodness." I think Jesus, the only time he spoke loud is so people could hear him. And he spoke in such a way you knew that he loved you. And you know what? When somebody loves you, they could say anything to you and you're not offended by it because they love you and you know it. And that's the way Jesus speaks to us. And Jesus put the Pharisees and the Sadducees in their place with this statement. And now Paul does the same thing to the legalistic Jews in verse 14. Don't you know the most important thing is love? Father, we bow before you. We thank you for speaking this lesson over and over again in different ways and different wording because we need to hear it over and over again. And Father, I pray that you help us not to repeat the same mistakes as the religious leaders of the past, the religious cults all around us. There's these people trying to tell us to jump through their hoops. Lord, we just want to follow you, Lord. We want to love you with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul. We want to love our neighbors, ourselves. We want to be saved by grace through faith, and we realize that's all it is. So thank you, Jesus, for the simple message of grace, for the simple message of love, love for you and love for one another. Lord, hold us on course, Lord. Don't allow us to change lanes or to run the wrong direction. Hold us on course, the course of love, the course of grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.